As your heads are bowed, how many of you feel like you're in the fire right now? Just if you would, just seriously raise your hand. So I see the hand over here, several here in the middle, over here to my left. Dear God, my prayer is that right now, just like Daniel, Lord, I pray that you will meet my brothers and sisters just in the middle of the fire that they're experiencing. Your word promises, God, that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us, and that's true. But not just words on a page, or not just words that we sing, but it's truth, and that you promise us. And so, Lord, my prayer right now is that you will meet these individuals who are, just raise their hand, Lord. You know what's going on in their lives, you know what they're facing, and I ask, Lord, that you will just comfort them in the midst of it. You will strengthen them. Lord, I pray for others. Lord, there's others, many who didn't raise their hand. And Lord, I pray that they might realize that you have given them your Holy Spirit. And part of the reason in giving you them their Holy Spirit is that they might be used in the lives of others. That they might come alongside of those who feel like they're in the fire and be a light for you. And so, Lord, I might pray that you might move in the hearts of those individuals as well. Lord, help us to have eyes that are looking. Who is it we can minister to? Who is it we can come alongside of and encourage and build up and to strengthen? Who is it we can just be a listening ear? Lord, just move us in that way. Lord, empower us to be the church that you're calling us to be, to empower us to be a place where we're truly seeking to love one another. And we do that as we bear with one another, as we lift one another up, sometimes as we even admonish one another, God. Lord, empower us to be that church that brings glory and honor to you, God. Lord, as we open up your word today, may you speak through me, may you empower my every thought, and Lord, may you change and transform my heart and the hearts of everyone here, God. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. If you need to make your way to Children's Church, you can follow Miss Lydia out. Thank you for leaving all this popcorn here for me on the floor. And everyone else can open their Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we continue our study there. I want to share with you an article that I read. It's an article by Becky Thornton. It's entitled this. It's titled, Retirees Do the Route 14 Shuffle as They Carry On Their Mentoring Ministry. Retiring couple carries on what they call the Route 14 Shuffle. You're like, what is that? And, well, let me read the article. I think it's it provides a vision that I hope that marks my life when I get up and further in age, like Kim. And it also provides a wonderful picture, I believe, of Titus chapter 2 here for us. It starts like this. How old are you? The waiter asked the silver-haired couple. 81, Omar Sutherland stated with pride. And without missing a beat, his wife, Rose, responded, 29. Laughing. Rose corrected herself. She says, no, I mean 39. More laughter. Those are old people jokes, right? Is that what you tell when you get older? She's actually 74 and really doesn't mind letting people know her age. I'm on my fourth pacemaker, Omar added, almost bragging. And I've had cancer and quadruple bypass surgery, said Rose, also almost bragging. Clearly impressed, the waiter Juan was receptive when the couple later talked about their ministry and asked Juan about his beliefs. The couple focuses on what they consider the best way to spread the gospel, one-on-one mentoring. And it starts with what they fondly call the Route 14 Shuffle. The Route 14 Shuffle is a highway that runs past Omar and Rose's house. And Omar frequently travels to his many appointments along this road. At McDonald's, he is well known among the workers for always ordering 53-cent coffee. He's been getting that for the last 21 years. And the morning after he met Juan, Omar met with an architect named Joe at a Caribou coffee shop. Their meeting might look like just two men having coffee, but they are intentionally focusing on growing in their Christian faith. Each week, Omar mentors nine other men like Joe, usually meeting them early to accommodate the schedules of the businessman and the fathers. They love and respect Omar, a classic grandfather figure. Rose, likewise, is a spiritual grandmother to many. She mentors women of all ages. Her appointments are primarily in the morning at home because the couple only has one car. While Omar met with Joe, Rose decided to prepare a peach tart for that evening and turned on the oven. But a few minutes later, the house started to smell funny. Rose opened the oven to discover a melted mass of brownies and Tupperware that she had temporarily stowed in the oven 2 days earlier and forgotten about. So when Becca Todd, a 26-year-old new mother, arrived for mentoring, Rose gushed about her foolish mistake. She said, "There I was, crying, cleaning the melted Tupperware and the brownies off the oven rack and thinking, Lord, what are you trying to teach me from this?" And then comes in Becca. Honesty is actually essential to the mentoring relationship, and Rose and Omar have never tried to hide who they are. Whether it's small mistakes of the day, like melting brownies and Tupperware in an oven, or serious trials from the past, they're frequently using life lessons to illustrate biblical principles. When she was 15, Rose married her high school boyfriend. She had a baby at 17 and was divorced at 19. Omar was raised in a children's home because his mother could no longer care for him and his brother after their father had died. Omar and Rose met jitterbugging just before Rose's divorce was final. And when they married in 1953, Omar adopted Rose's daughter and they had another child. But Omar had a drinking problem, and Rose used to throw beer bottles at him in anger. It wasn't until 1957, when Omar, at the age of 31, he watched Billy Graham on a telecast on TV, and the Holy Spirit went to work in his heart, convicted him of his sin, and he came to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And it changed his life, transformed him. Yet it would be 3 years later before Rose would accept that same gospel and began to slowly work in her life to bring transformation. As they grew in their faith together, they experienced such a dramatic and consistent life change that that change continues to motivate them 50 years later. "Christ gave his whole life for me," says Omar, "so I can at least give part of my life to other people." And so with Becca and her little daughter in tow, Rose and Becca, despite the smell of burnt Tupperware in the house, begin to talk and to study together. What's amazing is that Becca, through the influence of Rose, is now mentoring and discipling a teenager in their church. Rose and Omar's influence has spread throughout their church. Approximately 150 people in a church of 80 have been involved in the mentoring process that they have helped to lead. Their pastor, Robert Page, says this about them. He says, "God doesn't want people to rust out." He says, but sometimes he even has the best plan for them in their latter years. Rose and Omar are tremendous models to many people of this. So back on the Route 14 shuffle, just a few tables away from Omar and Joe, there's actually another man sitting there. His name is Mike. And Mike is sitting there with his 14-year-old son, Paul. Mike began meeting together with Omar 2 years earlier, and Mike has just now started mentoring his son, Paul, and here's what he says. He says, "In a way, it's hard to pull away from Omar, but he also sees the incredible significance of mentoring his son. He says, it's an hour each week that I never had because I didn't have my dad growing up. I think in the years to come, it will become even more precious to my son, Paul. Long before this season in Omar's life, this season of, quote, retirement, Omar worked for Western Electric, and he mentored a man named Lee Gardner. He mentored him not only in the tool and die trade, but he also used the tool and die trade to begin to mentor him in the Christian faith. Lee says this, in both areas, he showed me what to do. Whether it was troubleshooting the equipment or how to love others with Christ's love, Omar helped Lee understand. He helped him understand this process of love for others. He was an example to his life. Rose also meets with a young lady named Teresa, who has only followed Christ for 10 months. It's like a building a foundation of faith, says Teresa. But it wouldn't have been as smooth or as fast without Rose in my life. Rose knows that it's not her mentoring that's so great. It's the Holy Spirit in Teresa's life. And Rose says this about this. She says, you know, Teresa thinks I'm the best thing since peanut butter. But it could have been anybody that got matched up with her. It could have been anybody and the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. The pace sometimes tires them out. Omar, 81, often falls asleep in the basement playing computer solitaire. They try to keep their afternoons free for doctor's appointments. They both know death is inevitable, but it's nothing they run from. Spending much time thinking about it in retirement is not even in their vocabulary. Omar says, why retire when I enjoy this so much? He says, once you take a time element out of your life, you begin to go downhill. So Omar continues to do his Route 14 shuffle. He continues to do it because he knows that mentoring matters. He knows that mentoring matters to the cause of Christ. He knows that mentoring matters of influencing lives for the cause of Christ. He understands that older men and women investing in the lives, influencing the lives of young women and men is strategic to the health of the church. Oh, I hope what is said when I someday retire from this place that I'm an Omar. And I'm continuing to shuffle in and out of restaurants, sipping 53-cent coffee or however much it costs today, and pouring my life into people for the cause of Christ. Wouldn't you like that said of you? It can be. Christ is calling you. Matter of fact, we've seen this call in the book of the letter to Titus. We've been at this for how many weeks now in Titus chapter 2? About 4 or 5 weeks now. Remember, in the book of Titus, there's a need that's happening. Paul has left his protege Titus there on the island of Crete. It's a young church, and he's left it there to set things in order, to establish and raise up godly leaders who are going to turn and influence older men and women to be godly older men and women who are influencing others. And he's well aware that within this culture, that this young culture that has impacted by a pagan culture that is in Crete. In Crete, there's not this long history of Christian moms and dads. It's a young church. It's a culture where Titus chapter 1 verse 12 says that the people there in general are marked as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. It's where it says in Titus 3 that they were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slays the various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the culture and the environment. And then these people are coming to Christ, and who's going to influence them? Who's going to encourage them? Who's going to begin to show them, how do you have a godly marriage? How do you have a godly family? How do I live in my singleness in a way that is consumed with a passion for Christ and that is drawn in by the lusts and the passions of this world? How do I do that, particularly if I don't have that model within my home for my mom and dad? That situation in Crete, by the way, it's still here in America. There's still a need. I quote this characteristics that he's going to lay out here in Titus chapter 2. They do not come naturally. They need to be taught. The assumption of this passage is without godly role models and mentors and disciples arising, a generation is left to itself, to foolish choices, to destructive habits, to empty pursuits, to superficial concerns, vulnerability to the culture around them. This is not just true in Crete, guys. This is true here. I continue to quote, in our increasingly secularized culture, this need is becoming desperate. Young women and young couples coming into the church, newly converted, many from non-Christian homes, or many, I'm going to tell you this, many from nominal Christian homes that went through the motions of church but lack authentic faith. That's our city, folks. That's our metroplex. That's full of churches, but full of people who know Christianity in name and may have showed up at church, but haven't seen it lived out in an authentic, transparent way. And they may not get it from their mom and dad. Where are they going to get it from? What these young men and one young women need is they need older men and women who are more excited, about impacting younger men and women than they are about rehearsing the talking points of Fox News. Mm-hmm. They need older men and women who are more excited about this opportunity than complain about how things were different in their day. That are more excited about getting upset about the changing styles in church. But they're excited about the gospel opportunity that they're older men who are eager and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ to impact younger men and women who need to see godliness in action is what they need. Do you hear me? Here's the awesome thing. It's happening here. There are godly men and women who are already doing it. That's already happening. I'm just calling you out to keep doing it. I'm calling more of you all to just step out and be a part of this with us. So what is it these young women needed in Crete? And what is it that many of the young women need today? Well, that's what Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 show us. That's where I want to spend the majority of our time, where Paul is going to pull out some things that I think were particularly pertinent. It's not all the things that young women need to be taught, and I am going to focus on young women today. And by the way, you say, well, how can you do that? How can you teach young women? Well, I've got God's Word, but fortunately, young women or older women have written books, okay? So the wise teacher always goes, listens to wise women before you teach women, okay? You got it? Aren't I pretty wise? Might be not too humble, but at least wise for the moment. So here's what it is. Let's jump into the text. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman. Let's stop there for a minute, what we talk about training here. Again, the word train is sophronizo. It's a word that means, it's the idea in Greek to bring one's senses. It's the idea of to advise and encourage and urge towards sound thinking is the idea here. Our young women today are bombarded over and over again of how they should think from our culture. Our young women are bombarded with messages from everywhere how they should think about marriage, how they should think about their identity, how they should think about children, how they should think about sex. All these things, all these different media outlets are bombarding our wisdom. And what we need is godly men and women, but particularly for these young women, older women who are going to rise up and be able to walk alongside of them and be used of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to urge them towards the wisdom of God. One of those areas that they need urged towards is to the love of their husband. to the love of their husbands. Now, some of you might think, and particularly some of you younger ladies might think, of course I would love my husband. That's no problem. All right? You might be thinking, you newly married or young women who are longing to get married, you're like, yes, I want to get married. How would I have problems loving my husband? Why would I ever need to be trained to love my husband? Now, you older ladies, just turn around and snicker right now. Right? Just kind of look at each other and it's like, yeah, you need a lot of training. All right? Have you seen my husband? All right? You need a lot of training. Most often at the beginning of marriage, we are so in love. There's so much excitement. There's so much infatuation. Everything just seems wonderful. Did you see the wedding? Did you see the cake? You see how beautiful the flowers are? Give it time. Perhaps it just starts this way. Your man starts dropping his underwear. Not in the hamper, but he drops his underwear next to the hamper. Why are you looking at me like that? It's one of my children looking at me. For some reason, he can't get this. Listen to me, ladies. He can't get the underwear from here to there. And so it piles up, and then it stinks, okay? But you know when it gets worse, what stinks with that is when, because he's a human being, when his attitude stinks, when because he can easily go back to the default mode and those days when, like, yeah, he was all after you and calling you, but he can fall on his flesh, and it's in those times that you ladies need to be trained and give wisdom of how do I love my husband? How do I love him when I don't feel that love because his underwear stinks? This is when you need godly older women to come alongside of you and to encourage you, give you a little dose of reality, and urge you how to love him. There's actually an added background from this, which is unique for us, but in this culture, in the ancient culture around Crete and around those times, there actually was often, most often, there were arranged marriages. So you didn't necessarily go to someone you were attracted to, but it was someone you was arranged to. Thank the Lord, we don't have to do that today. But you had to be trained. How do I love this person? What's interesting, too, is this word here for love. It's not the word agapeo. It's phileo. It's the use of phileo, to the love of husbands here. It conveys the idea of being more of a being fond of your husband or acting affectionately toward him. It's the idea of showing, enjoying them, finding pleasure in their company, liking them, showing your love to them. And some of your oldest ladies go, this is not always easy, Matt. It's not. Especially when the seasons of life change, especially in that season of life when children start to come in to your home. It becomes challenging in that. It becomes, because children are hard work. And it wears you out as a spouse, as a mom, as a wife, and you're tired, and you add children to it, you add full-time jobs to it, you add your own personal baggage and his personal baggage, and you're going to need help. You're going to need the wisdom of godly older women to show you and help you and encourage you of how to love this man. But I'm telling you guys, ladies, listen to me. Loving your husbands in the way that this is calling you to show affection to them, to have fondness for them, God can use that to mold and shape a man's heart. Nancy DeMoss, in her book here, says this: men long for respect and affection from their wives, at least as much as they crave sexual expressions of love. She took a survey, and here's some common themes that she heard, and I have them up here on the screen. She said they wanted, here's what she heard from men. They wanted their wives to express encouragement and belief in them and to compliment them for doing a good job, not just to consider it something that good husbands are supposed to do anyway. She found they wanted to be listened to long enough to get their full opinions out before being critiqued. They wanted to be asked what they thought and to be noticed and thanked. When they messed something up or missed a relational cue, they wanted to know they would be met with grace instead of lecture. That's the idea of loving here. Ladies, being trained to love your husband, it has profound impact of actually displaying the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Listen to the words of an anonymous teenager wrote this. Here's the impact it has as well. So I wish my parents had known that unless marriage partners truly love one another, there is little they can teach about the love of God or Christian living. Ladies, the way that you love your husband is actually a way to start loving your child. Look at the text here. It says to love your husband, but also to love your children. Again, you might go, well, I mean, why do I need to teach them to love your child? I mean, of course I love my child. I would die for them. I would sacrifice for them. Of course I love them. But how are you showing affection to them? How are you showing a fondness for them? Especially, and here's why this is important, especially in those seasons when they are young. You know, like some of you right now are in those seasons where it feels like the most common word that you ever say to your child is no. How many are in that season right now? Come on, somebody, yes. No, don't do that. No, don't do that. How do you build in their life something beyond just no? Or this, and here's the season of life as they grow older and they begin to pull away from you, and that's good because they're growing towards independence, but when they're different from you and when they challenge you and they have different bents from you and they don't do things the way that you would do it, or you need help in those times to show affection for them and fondness for them and to delight in them. Because the honest thing is, sometimes when they pull away from you and they go against you, sometimes you and your fleshliness just want to go, okay, you go do your thing. You go stick your nose in that cell phone. I don't care. Just don't annoy me. And you know that's some of the thoughts you've had at times. And it's in those times where we need a godly woman, an older woman, to come alongside of you and to encourage you, to remind you, hey, raising teenagers is spiritual warfare. I'm serious, too. That's just not a joke. Because here's the temptation. Even when they pull away from you, even when they try to wriggle away from your hugs, or they act like they don't want to hear what you have to say, what Satan does is he slips in and says, oh, you just kind of go over to your corner then. That's Satan's strategy right there. And God's strategy is, no, don't you get offended. You keep showing them affection. You keep giving them hugs and kisses. You keep speaking into their lives things like, I love you. I thank God for giving you to our family. I'm cheering for you. I'm so blessed to be your mom. You're a blessing. You're a treasure. You keep moving in. And you find a godly woman who will cheer you on to keep doing that. Next it says, not only to love your husband, to love your children, but it also says to be self-controlled. And we're going to deal with that next week. There is self-control needed for moms, isn't there? And wives. Remember, it's so interesting in this passage, self-control is mentioned for godly leaders. It's mentioned for older women, older men. It is pretty much the sole thing that he'll say about younger men. So next week, we're going to spend all next week primarily talking about self-control. You ready for that? That didn't sound very enthusiastic at all. Next, he says they're also to train them to be pure. And I think self-control and pure has to go with as well with self-control, because I think the context primarily that it's talking about purity here is that in the area of sexual purity, that in a culture like Crete, the sexual guidelines of Scripture were not practiced, and so you have these people who are coming that need to be trained and taught. How do I walk myself in purity in this society? And I'm just going to tell you right now, this culture has not changed. I know so often we hear things about men and sexual promiscuity, but I want to tell you something. As being a pastor for almost 20 years now, there is still sexual promiscuity. There are still sexual things going on with women as well that are improper. What he's calling here is he's calling for a moral life that is above reproach. That this woman is becoming a woman who is marked by a one-man kind of woman. She is faithful to her marriage vows and sexually gives herself to only one man, her husband. The man in her life trusts her and is confident in her. In essence, she is becoming the kind of woman because she's becoming the kind of woman that actually reflects the character of God, because our God is a God of purity. And the pure woman is one who puts the purity of God on display. Let me tell you something, guys, especially you young guys who aren't married yet. So all you young guys who aren't married, look at me, okay? Let me tell you, one of the most attractive things to a man of God, I'm going to tell you right now, is the purity of a woman. I'm telling you, it is. It's magnetic. When you know, okay, because I know, okay, about 21 years ago, actually a little over 21 years ago, there was a woman, straight up, listen to me, that she was a pure woman. And she was already fine looking on out the outside. But when I saw the purity of her heart, there's nothing better. Matter of fact, here's what you guys want. You guys take another note. Brand, I see you're taking notes. That's good. All right, I hope it's on the sermon. Not only do you want to be attracted to a woman of purity, but get this. Because, see, a woman of purity is a woman who is more impressed with God than you. Matter of fact, you want a woman. I'm telling you, guys, listen to me. You want a woman who is more impressed with God than you. Because it's not going to take her that long to become unimpressed with you. But when you have a woman who is impressed with God and is seeking purity in her own life because she's impressed with God, it will be out of that purity of heart and that love for God that will cause her and move her to love you when you're unimpressive. I'm telling you. Straight up, ladies, men, am I right? Yeah. Purity of heart. If that's not you, and maybe you're sitting here right now, and right now what's coming into your life is you're feeling guilt and shame because right now what you're thinking is all the areas of my life when I was impure, stop, okay? Go to the end of Titus, and I want you to remember, the grace of God has appeared. And right now, whatever that is, if it's in the past, the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ has covered that, and the grace of God trains us and changes us and transforms us. Or if you're in the midst of impurity right at this moment, I want you to know that those songs that we sing about the love of God, that's true. He still loves you right now, and he wants to meet you in the midst of your impurity, and he wants to take this dose of grace that he has, this unmerited favor, and he wants to pour it all out over you so that grace will become the permission for you to get back up and become the woman of God that he desires for you to be and to walk in freedom. Okay? But you need godly ladies to help you do that. Another thing that he says here is he says you need to be kind, trained in kindness. Kindness here is a Greek word which means good, fit, capable, useful, or beneficial in its effect. And so in essence, what kindness is talking about and why you need training in this is not just saying kind words, but it's a kindness of heart that begins to make its way out. It shows up in your actions. It shows up in your attitudes. Nancy DeMoss writes this, because here's the question we need to ask. You need to ask yourselves as women, are you a kind woman in attitude and heart and action? Nancy DeMoss writes this, "This is a question that pierces us when God's word holds up a mirror in our family rooms, in kitchens, in hallways, our cars, and minivans, and workplaces." Oh. At times, instead of kindness and goodness, what we see reflected back is harshness and criticism and barking and berating, touchiness and irritability. She continues, "Marriage and family life would be a lot less stressful if husbands and children didn't sometimes act irresponsibly or disregard our feelings or instructions. Many of these issues we face in our jobs would go away if it weren't for inexperienced coworkers, demanding clients, or impatient customers. But when we serve people, when we serve our children, get this, we serve Christ. And when we're trained in kindness, we put the kindness of Christ on display. Romans chapter 2 says this, "Do you not know that God's kindness leads you to repentance?" You know it's going to make a difference and change your husbands and change your children, change your coworkers. It's the kindness of God put on display. This doesn't mean you don't speak forthrightly with people or truthfully with people, but you do it with kindness. Yesterday, I was in the Starbucks Kroger, all right? Or the Kroger Starbucks, however you say that. And I was there, and as I pulled up to the line, one of our fellow church family members was there. And she just exuded kindness to me and encouragement to me. And so as it was a delight to talk with her. But so then as I got my Venti mocha. I got a mocha coffee, all right? It was awesome. I went away and had whipped cream up to the top. And I went down and I was set with the young man that I was talking with and encouraging. But as I was talking with him, I kind of had an ear to this family member in our church. And I was overwhelmed with the kindness and how it exuded out to the people that were around her that she worked with. And I was reminded of the power of kindness. That when you allow yourself to be trained in kindness, that it exudes the gospel. It exudes Jesus Christ. But you need older godly women in your life to encourage you in that, to keep showing that to your children, keep showing that to your husband, and to remind you who to depend on, where that kindness comes from. Now last, there's one other characteristic. Here it is. Train them to be submissive to their husbands. Fortunately, I only have about 5 minutes. Because right now, some of you are going, ugh. That's the first thought of many. Despite the offense that comes to the ears of those in our modern culture, Paul, let me make some things very clear to you. Paul does not have something demeaning in mind, nor something that should be taken advantage by sinful, selfish men. That's not what it's in mind here. The framework for this is not some ancient patriarchal practice or culture, as that is so argued sometimes. The framework for this, for the role of husbands and wives and this call to submission, hear me out. The framework of this is God's beautiful, wise, and harmonious design for marriage from the very beginning. It's God's design of a man and woman created in the image and the likeness of God, both equal in value and worth and significance before God and all mankind, but created to complement each other in God-given divine roles. Matter of fact, your call, women, to be submissive in that role is actually deeply theological. Just stop for a moment and think about the triunity of God, the Godhead. There's one God. He's one in essence, but he is three in persons. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, or for the Father either. They're all distinct persons, but within the Godhood, they are fully God. But within that Godhead, there is actually subordination. You hear in John of the Son praying to the Father, and he says, "Not my will, but yours." Submission is deeply theological, and it is meant to be a beautiful design of God. Learning to submit means this, wives. It's when wives willingly and respectfully submit to their husbands out of love, trust, and submission to the divine, wise order of God. Now, let me give you some clarifications real quick, because I know right now in your mind there's all kinds of objections going up, right? Come on. I know it. First one, husbands, you are never told to demand submissiveness from your wife. Never in my life has I said, "Submit to me, woman." Because if that happened, this would probably happen. All right? Look, You know how, guys, listen up to me right now. You young guys, Brant, take some more notes because you're going to need this, all right? Here's how you lead a woman to follow you, okay? You love her sacrificially. You respect her. You listen to her wisdom. When the wife senses that, when she comes to this command, it's not so hard. Ladies, am I right? That's the beauty that God has in mind here. It's a loving leadership that is modeled after Christ. Second, submission does not require a wife to follow her husband when he is leading into sin. It doesn't. Third, submission does not mean you stay under the leadership of an abusive man. If you are being abused physically, mentally, emotionally, sexually, here's my counsel to you, and here's what I would tell you if you came and told me right now. I would say, get out. I would say, get out, get safe, and get help now. Is what I would say. God has absolutely no desire for you to stay in such harmful abuse to you. Absolutely not. Some nonsense that they're to be submissive to me under those conditions is wrong. And that's when the church is to step in. A fourth thing, submission does not mean a wife is a wallflower, never opens her mouth, never has an opinion, never gives advice. Matter of fact, the wisest husband will listen to his wife. And ladies, I confess, I have not always done that. But after 21 years, I'm like, do it more, Matt. Do it more. John Piper writes this. I love this phrase here. He writes, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's an attitude that says, listen, this is a great part. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take initiative in our family. You ladies long for that, don't you? I am glad when you take responsibility for the things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive, right? And I have to make sure she doesn't flourish in the relationship when you are passive, and she has to make sure the family works. That's what submission is about, submitting to a man like that. Elizabeth and I used to go dancing some. I know that's funny, especially my children and how they see I dance now. But in the early days when I was young and we're yearly in the marriage, we would go dancing. But the reality is I did it more just for her because I don't really know how to dance, all right? And I don't have much rhythm. But when we would go there and dance, she would have to, especially when we were like two-stepping and doing some of those country dances, she would have to lead me first, okay? She would have to step up there, and so she was kind of training me of how to do the, I better not even do it right now. She's training me how to do these steps. But eventually, I got it, okay? But what sometimes along the way, when I got it, she would kind of revert back to where she would begun to want to lead the dance. Well, guess what happened? Toes are being stepped on. It was dangerous out there with us two doing it that way. Somebody was going to get hurt. It just wasn't smooth. It looked terrible. I wouldn't be on Dancing with the Stars at all. But when she slid into her design and I slid into my design, there was a beautifulness to it. One person wasn't better than the other in the sense of their worth and their value and their significance. But as we danced together, we were actually working together and it made it better for other people around us. Makes it better for your children and your family. Submission, according to God's design, is beautiful and harmonious. But you need the training of godly women of how to do that dance. We close with this. Here's just some application points. Some of you here today, you need someone, you young women. Maybe some of you here today are, I mean, you know, Matt, I'm not even into that family point, but I long for that someday. I long for a marriage. I long for something. Tell you what, now's the time to get with a godly woman and hang out with her and to learn from her and to pray for that and pray for that. So here's what you do to find a mentor. Three things real quick. Pray for one. All right? Just pray for one. Just pray. God, send someone in my life that I will connect with. All right? Pray for them. Second, look for one. All right? Matter of fact, I would encourage you, some of you, to go outside some of our groups that meet over here, or some of our groups that meet upstairs, and just start stalking one, all right? You see an older lady, and like, she looks kind of godly, all right? Just stalk her, all right? Just hunt her down. And some of them will say no, and it's good that some of them say no, okay? But some of them, you just got to go after a little bit more, all right? And just go after them. And maybe a better way is maybe just ask, who are some of the godly women here? And who are the ones that I should stalk, all right? Who are those people? And then I would encourage you just to go ask for one. And maybe what you would do is, one of the ladies in the church, Grace Kelly, shared this book with me, but it's the book called Adorned. And what it is it's a book of living out the beauty of the gospel together. It's actually about Titus chapter 2. And it fleshes out these commands in here. And what I would encourage you to do is, hey, can we just read this together and talk and listen and learn from each other? I'm telling you, there's a beautiful thing that happens when older men, and particularly older women, they invest down into younger women and younger men. A beautiful thing happens. People grow, and then as they grow together, the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is put on display. So be a mentor, find a mentor, and put the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ on display.